Okay. Couple things. I probably mentioned earlier in the class, but there are a number of you that are here now, and it may at times look like I'm having a coronary infarction up here. I take medicine that occasionally makes me perspire heavily, so I'm not really having a coronary. I'm just paying the price for pharmaceutical whatever. Anyway, so kind of my, it's like, wow, I do look like I was swimming. Anyway, so last time we talked about the importance of creeds, and we spent all that time on, remember, Nicaea and Chalcedon. Now, this was done by Lifeway. They're the Southern Baptist folks. I don't know how they defined evangelical, and I'm not going to argue for the accuracy of this, but it's an indicator. And it's pretty scary. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 38% of evangelicals agree. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. In 2020, that was 40%. In 2022, it's up to 70%. The Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. 51%. The Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible, 25%. My own nickel on this is what happens when you don't have any form of doctrinal teaching or catechism or know any of the creeds. And that's, to me, why these things are important, number one. Number two, I haven't been to a lot of churches in my life, but I taught students from many different churches for 30 some years. And it might behoove us all to take some time today to thank the Lord for the fact that we get good teaching here. And I don't think we realize how unique that is relative to a lot of places. And so I just threw that up for things to think about. And Ken sent out an email saying, here's what I encourage you to remember. And if you just remember those little phrases I gave you last week, you won't say these kind of things. I had a professor once that said, if you're going to be a heretic, at least be original. These things are 2000, I mean, this stuff is early Christianity heresy kind of stuff. And come on, man, we should know better than this by now. So having said that, we were working through Calvin. And so we're going to move on to where I think we were. Book four. Thank you, Ken. Was that Ken? Mar, thank you. I don't have my hearing aids in again. Who knows who it was? Yeah. The only thing I know for certain, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. But book four. So Calvin has talked about how do we get knowledge of God? And we talked about his understanding of the Bible and its relationship to the Holy Spirit. Then Calvin talks about who we are as human beings, and we talked about depravity. And how do we find out we're depraved? What do we mean by depravity? It's not that we're as bad as we can possibly be. It's that all of us, every single part of us, is somehow affected by sin. And then how do we find out about that? Well, that's the law. Anybody that reads the Bible and walks away thinking they're okay probably didn't read it very carefully. And then, who is the solution? Well, the solution is Jesus. Who was Jesus? He was the God-man. And what did he do? He was the prophet, the priest, and the king. Not a prophet, the prophet. Not a king, the king. Not a priest, the priest. And he fulfills all these offices that were established in ancient Israel. And then how is it that we are connected to Christ so that these become ours? And the answer is faith. And faith is total in the same way that sin was total. That is, faith involves the totality of your being. Faith is not merely a matter of the mind. It is not merely a matter of the will. It is the entirety of the person. As Calvin would put it, from the top of your head to the bottom of the soles of your feet. And this causes us to be united with Christ. And thus, we receive all the benefits that come from that union. Now, if this is how this works, then tell me about what role the church has to play in all of this. And remember, he's working off the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Third part, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Christian Church, or Catholic, which simply means universal, not Roman. So how does he understand the church? He argues the church is where the sacraments are practiced and the word of God is preached. Therefore, the local church provides the following: the preaching of the word. Second, the sacraments. We talked about this before, or ordinances, whichever word does not offend you. Ordinances. The purpose of the ordinance, and I think Calvin is right, is to take those promises in the scripture and make them personal, concretize. It's one thing for me to read in the Bible, Jesus gave his body for me. It's another thing to eat a piece of bread with the knowledge that this represents who he, that's personal. That's personal. Preaching is corporate. Ordinances or sacraments are personal. And they make them personal. It's something you can hold on to. It's one thing to understand an abstract concept. It's something else to understand eating and drinking. There's a tactical, a tacit part to that. Third, discipline. And fourth, the spiritual gifts. And now Calvin says something that makes all our good little Protestant hairs on the back of our good little Protestant neck stand up. He says there's no salvation outside the church. What? And he's not talking about the universal church. He's talking about actual local churches. Why would he say this? The reason is because for Calvin, sanctification is an essential part of Christianity. And the local church is the context in which God has ordained sanctification must take place. So, here we go. I'm going to try to walk you through this. No salvation outside the visible church. Why? You can't be saved without the gospel. The gospel is in the Bible, confirmed by the Holy Spirit, remember? The church is where the Bible resides. The gospel is human depravity. Salvation is faith in Christ. Faith, like total depravity, is total. It unites one with the Christ of the Bible, the prophet, the priest, and the king. This, by definition, links justification and sanctification. Sanctification is not optional. Sanctification only happens in the local church because that's where word, discipline, and gifts are practiced. You know, we're old enough to have gone through the time period when there was all this ruckus about certain spiritual gifts and what's the purpose of gifts, and if you don't have this gift, you don't have the Holy Spirit. May I remind you, the purpose of a spiritual gift is not for yourself. The purpose of a spiritual gift is for the edification of the entire body. My gift, your gift, is not for your own benefit. It's for everybody's benefit. And if you're not in a local church, you are cutting yourself off from those things that the Bible indicates you need. You need to sit under preaching. You need to receive communion. You need to be baptized. And you need to be disciplined. And these are things that local churches do. They can't happen outside that context. Now, do I think Calvin is right? No. I think he overplays his hand. But we live in an era that has created a brand of Christianity that has made church optional. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that's the way the Bible talks about the Christian faith. Yes, I'm aware of the thief on the cross. That's not normative. The normal model in the New Testament is when you are saved, you are immediately brought into the local church. Now, I'll tell a story from a long time ago in my past. Yea, nigh these many years ago, to be King James about it, I was a young professor at Moody Bible Institute, and I was a single guy. And in the summer, to make extra money, I was painting Denny's restaurants. Some of you may remember Don Haycoop. I worked for Don a long time ago. And he had this contract. We did 60 restaurants. So we do a restaurant a day. Fly in with the crew, five guys, bang it out, move on to the next one. So anyway, we're doing this. And there's a young man who's part of the crew, and he grew up in Wheaton. His dad was on the faculty at Wheaton. They were members of what was then the First Baptist Church in Wheaton. What's it called now? High Point. He had decided he didn't want to go to Wheaton, you know, dad's school, all that sort of stuff. So he went to Calvin. So he's with me this summer. For some reason, now remind me, I'm single. For some reason, he decides he needs to get advice about his relationship. So he starts talking to me. He says, "Hey, I got a problem with my girlfriend. Okay. I'm not sure if she loves Jesus." Oh, this is very interesting. Well, explain this to me. And he says, "Well, I'm a member of, you know, we called it back then Campus Crusade. Now it's called Crew. And they would go to Michigan State every weekend or once a month, I guess, to do evangelism, the four laws. I will avoid the Michigan State joke at this point. I was up at Michigan State during finals one weekend. Let's just say academics was not a high priority in the dorm I was in. Remember, I almost got hit by a Frisbee when I walked out into the hallway. It was filled with marijuana smoke. Yeah, I am biased. But anywho, so he's up there, and he said, my girlfriend won't go with me. And I went, well, help me understand this. And he said, well, we got in a fight about this, and she said something I don't understand. She said to me, why do you want to go up there and give somebody a crisis existential experience on a street corner? If you want to make them Christians, start a church. Ah, she's a Calvinist. Because, you see, Christianity is never just getting saved. It's becoming a follower of Christ. And that only happens through a local church, according to Calvin. Now, I'm not going to argue she was right. I think, frankly, both of them were right. I think you should do evangelism, and I also think you should encourage converts to join a local congregation. But the point is, she was a real Calvinist. People think Calvinists are people that believe in election. That is true, but there's a whale of a lot more to it than that. In this notion that Christianity is not merely, quote, getting saved. Certainly it's getting saved. But it is this idea of being transformed because you are united to the Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus you've made up in your own mind. And that Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king, and the totality of your being is connected to that Christ, and that by definition will transform you. Now, Calvin doesn't say how much. He's not interested in how much. He's simply interested in saying Christians are not united to Christ and remain exactly the same. That the purpose of Christ's coming was not merely to give us a ticket to heaven, but to turn us from people who are rebellious to people who are obedient. I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to let you ask questions. Holy cow, it was clear. Either that or the coffee hasn't hit yet. That's Calvinism, okay? I just want you to understand. To think about Calvin as merely a guy who believed in election is not to be fair to the man. It's a much broader system.
So this, thanks, Greg. This is really a good challenge for us. One phrase up there on the second line, the church is the abode of the Bible.
Yes.
You know, this comes back to authority and the Catholic Church feeling that the Bible must be, they are the interpreter or the mediator of the Bible. What does it mean here in Calvin's
Number thinking? One, it's poorly worded on my part, so I will repent. Unum sanctum, holy rollum, you know, whatever. What Calvin is saying is this. The Bible makes the church, and that's where the Bible is. So if you want to find the Bible, it's in the church. What makes the church is the preaching of the Bible. So where the Bible is preached, the church exists. Okay? Thank you for the clarification. It's very poorly worded. Mary, remind me to fix that.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, I have heard of home churches.
Yes.
And I haven't been to one, but I know some good people, some good Christians, go to a home church.
Calvin doesn't care about the size. It doesn't matter to him whether it meets in a home, under a tree, or in a building like this. What he argues is that Christ came to build his church, not just get people saved. Of course, getting people saved. But getting people saved is part of this ultimate goal, the establishment of the institution. What do local churches look like? Sometimes they meet in houses. I've been to Ghana. Sometimes they meet under a tree. Sometimes they meet in a big building. Sometimes they meet in a basement. Sometimes they rent a school. What matters is the establishment of a local community that's seeking to follow the New Testament and the Old First Testament, almost. and the idea here is that is the institution that Christ established whereby people are fully united to him and therefore the Father. Do I think you need to be a member of a local church in order to be saved? No. But I think if you're not, you're going to be severely handicapped and crippled in your faith.
So what does Calvin do with where two or three are gathered? Is that considered a church?
I'd have to remember that text in context. Calvin would say, to the extent that it is possible, the offices that are established in the New Testament should be in place. Now, so the question is, if two and three of us are together, is Christ with us? Is God with us? The answer is yes. Does simply God being with us constitute a full-blown church as the New Testament articulates it? Probably not. Now, are there situations where there's only two people available in the community? Of course. But given the option to do so, he would say, we should establish communities that follow the principles established in the New Testament. And that would be, there's a leadership, we can call them elders, we can call them deacons. There is preaching of Scripture, there is sacraments or ordinances, practices, there's discipline done, and there are spiritual gifts exercised. Maybe that's seven people, maybe that's 70 people, maybe that's 7,000 people. I think Calvin Sway, in the context, the point is, the author there is saying that Christians are not functioning independent of God's presence, that he's with us, that when we're together, he is with us. But him being with us does not necessarily mean it's a full-blown church. Does that help?
Well, I had the exact same question on that verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I think you've answered my question.
Okay.
I have two questions that are probably related. The first question that occurred to me is the question of how did the idea of ordination come into being?
Mm-hmm.
The second question applies that, I think, and some other things. When we were tent makers in a restricted access country, we attended a house gathering. And the leader who had been the lay leader, I mean, they only had lay leaders for several years before that, was adamant that it has to be a pastor who administers communion and who baptizes.
Yes.
How do I put that all together?
Okay, so the first question, remind me again the first question.
Ordination.
Most people would argue that ordination goes back to the Old Testament, where Moses engages in a process that is an ordination process. It's identifying leaders, setting them apart. That continues on in the New Testament, people who believe in ordination. That is that the church identifies a person as being gifted and called. And for Protestants, that means they have the authority to fulfill the teaching office. Now, in most Protestant denominations, that also gives them the right to do baptism and communion. Because for most Protestants, the only difference between a clergy person and a lay person is what they call the office of the word, that is teach. And teaching is done this way, preaching, but it's also done by bread and grape juice. Now, there are other denominations, for example, like Plymouth Brethren, that argue there is no such thing. Calvin would say there is such a thing, that the church establishes that. My read, and I think I'm consistent with the church on this, is that there is such a thing as a teaching office, and there are certain people that are gifted and called to that, and we identify that when we call them to be a pastor. Want to weigh in on that, Mark? Is that fair? Mark. The second question was, right. I think you do the best you can in the context in which God has placed you. And so we should be grateful to the Lord that we have the freedom to fully exercise the full extent of what I think the New Testament teaches on these subjects. That is not an option for people in Iran. It's certainly not an option for people in North Korea or other places in the world. In that context, nor for that matter, was it an option for the thief on the cross. So I think we have to distinguish between what we can do when we have full, when God has granted us full freedom versus necessity and limitations that, for whatever reason, God has called us to function in. Oh.
As a Moody professor,
yes,
there's a fine line come exam time where you need your students to understand Calvin and Luther and the things that they say that are right, the things that they say that are wrong, but you also want them coming away knowing that the Bible is right.
Right.
How do you form exam questions to ensure they know both?
As a faculty member at any school, well, okay, there's multiple pieces, so I'm going to try to answer this in multiple ways. I love Bible colleges, and I love Christian colleges, but I also think they're not ordained in Scripture. That is, they're historical accidents. Jesus nowhere commanded us to form a Christian college. That doesn't mean that they're bad things, but it does mean we have to understand their purpose. And their purpose is always, always, always subservient to the one institution he did establish, the church. Bible colleges are not churches. Christian colleges are not churches. They exist to serve that institution. They do it different ways. The goal of a Bible college is different than the goal of a Christian liberal arts college. But they certainly cannot and do not take the place of a church. One. Two. As a member of a faculty of a particular college, I have an employment agreement that involves a commitment to a doctrinal statement. And if I'm not in accordance with the doctrinal statement, I shouldn't be there. That's a matter of integrity. I should never violate the doctrinal statement in my teaching. So, I have to work within the latitude of the statement in consistency with the goal of the course. Okay? So, now I'm teaching Calvin, I'm teaching Luther, I'm teaching Zwingli. Two things I'm asking them to do. Number one, you better know the difference. So I will ask questions literally like, who would agree with this statement? Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Anabaptist. And we'd have a whole bunch of statements. And they had to be able to tell the difference between them. Now, I would say when I am critiquing these positions, this is a position that is either inside the boundaries for the doctrinal statement of Moody Bible Institute or outside the boundaries of Moody Bible Institute. I will always make a distinction between what is necessary for Christianity as opposed to what is distinctive for Moody Bible Institute. Full affirmation of the doctrinal statement of Moody Bible Institute is not essential to become a Christian. Okay? Moody believes in what's called a pre-tribulational rapture. I do not think that if you get that one wrong, you are outside the faith. I teach it as a distinctive, but I also tell them, you need to understand that there are godly men and women who don't agree with you on this. And you need to understand that if you think they have to think like you on this one, you don't get it. I'm not saying you shouldn't think that way. I'm not saying the school doesn't think that way. But I am saying that there's a difference between what you must believe, i.e. the creed kind of things, as opposed to the distinctives of this institution. Same with Wheaton. Wheaton has certain distinctive statements. I haven't read theirs for a while. But there, if you are a faculty member, you must say, I will play in that playground. And within that doctrinal statement, there are certain parts of that doctrinal statement that are necessary to be a Christian, period, end of conversation. There are other parts of that doctrinal statement that are distinctive to evangelical Christianity that you need to affirm as a member of an evangelical college, but you need to be able to say that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who doesn't see it exactly this way is outside. So that's how I would do it. I want students to A, understand, and then B, I want them to go back to the scriptures, back to their local church, back to their parents, if their parents are believers, and say, I want to think through these things. I want to talk through these things. Help me understand. So most people don't know this, but Moody has no position on baptism. They think it's a Baptist school. It isn't. There were two Reformed Episcopal bishops that were presidents of Moody Bible Institute. People forget this. Who walked around carrying books of common prayer on campus. One of the students called the bishop, Culbertson. The big men's dorm is named after him. I feel free to teach, in that sense, very much like college church. Exercise your judgment on this. People of good will and who study the Bible carefully have come to different conclusions. We can learn to agree to disagree. And that's okay. But if you start saying Jesus isn't God, like, yeah, no. There is no fudge room on this. It's outside the bounds. Does that help?
Back to ordination for a minute. I was serving as chairman of the Council of Elders here when Zach Fallon told me that he felt called to go to Atlanta and start a church down there. And I said, okay, what are your plans for ordination? And he was on the pastoral staff here, and he said, I don't think I need to be ordained. And I said, I think you do need to be ordained. You need to be sent by College Church, and when you are in that church, you need to have the umbrella of the big church having called you. So he went through the process here at College Church and was ordained.
I have actually served on ordination councils at College Church when I was an elder. I think John Dennis. And I was on the council when John and Dave Helm came and said, we want to do something in the city. I believe in ordination. I'm not ordained. I got licensed because I'm not a full-time pastor, but I do pastor-like stuff at times. And so I wanted to be under the authority of a council to do that.
You might have answered this already, but can you just clarify Calvin's view on things like doctrinal statements and doctrinal distinctives? Is he like, it seems like he might just like my way or the highway kind of thing.
Calvin is more my way or the highway on things than I think is helpful. But I also didn't live in a time when people were being put to death for their views on things like communion. So it's easy for us to live in a world that is awash in toleration and where there is complete freedom of religion. Sometimes I think we sell the farm. We go too far. But I do think that Calvin is too tight on things that I don't think are as essential as he thinks they are. Hey, Grant, how are you?
Hey, Greg, good, how are you? Could you speak to the significance of Christ's roles as the prophet, priest, and king, and what that means, like, to our day-to-day life?
Yeah. As the prophet, he is the definitive revelation of God. There is no clearer picture of divinity than Jesus. And so he is the definer. Who is God? Answer, look at Jesus. There is no reason to try to find God outside of Christ. It's a waste of time. There it is. Priest, there is nobody else who can do what needs to be done in terms of dealing with my guilt and my separation from the Father. No one can fix the problem except Jesus. And if I'm looking to anyone other than Jesus alone to solve the problem, I don't get it. So I must constantly center on Jesus as A, the source of knowledge of God, and B, the only person who can deal with the conflict between me and God and deal with reconciling me with God. Third, King. He owns everything. His way or the highway. Why? Because he's king. I'm going to quote it later, but there's a Abraham Kuyper, a Reformed theologian, said once, there is not one square inch of the entire created order to which the Lord Jesus Christ does not rightly say, you belong to me. He is the king. I owe allegiance to no one else. I owe obedience to no one else. And he demands full allegiance and full obedience. And it's a testimony to his graciousness that he deals with idiots like me. There's an old African-American spiritual, your arm's too short to box with God. And I do it all the time. Nobody in their right mind would walk up to, you know, the starting defensive tackle of the Chicago Bears and say, nah, 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 I know what you want me to do, but I'm not going to do that. We do that with God constantly. It's nuts. He is the king. So that's how I would understand that, Grant.
I don't know if this is outside of this, but this whole thing about, like, within the bounds of the school, like, one of the things I've kind of, I think I agree with it, just maybe you can flesh it out, or is, like, when, say, one of the academia at Wheaton College converted to, or became a Roman Catholic, and it was, like, automatically out. And so my thoughts are just that if somebody were to become Roman Catholic, they can no longer abide by the doctrinal statements. And,
yes. If I decided that I no longer believed in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, I would have to leave the faculty of Moody Bible Institute. That's an expectation of my employment. And it's an employment arrangement. The president of Moody Bible Institute is not my pastor. The board of trustees are not my elders. They're not. And that's very clear in my mind. Some of you remember Howard Whaley. When I first was here, I was one of the first internships, and we started an adult singles ministry. We called it Pace Setters back then. David, you were around there, and Karen. And we were not allowed to dance at Moody. And we had scheduled a square dance as an activity for college church pace setters. And Howard was the provost. I said, Howard, what do you want me to do? Church is priority. If anybody asked, tell him it was folk games. But in his mind, it was clear. You know, the church is the priority. And we're not going to ask you to violate something that's within the bounds of acceptable Christian behavior, particularly as a commitment, as a function of your commitment to your local community.
Since we've been looking at some definitions, can you elaborate a little on what preaching scripture would entail?
Preaching scripture means that the content of the sermon is drawn from the biblical text. Calvinists in particular tend to emphasize what we call expositional preaching. Zwingli started this, actually, where you preach systematically through the Bible. You take a book of the Bible and you preach systematically, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, however you want to do it, through the text of the Bible, so that the essence of the sermon is explaining the content of the text and applying the content of the text. And that, especially in Calvinistic or Reformed influenced community, is why the sermon in particular is usually the longest part of the service. It's the centerpiece. In other traditions, the sermon is shorter. Sometimes it's just called a homily, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. So that reflects Calvin's notion that there's no knowledge of God outside the biblical text. And it's my job as the preacher to make sure that I am faithfully instructing the people in what the text says and helping them understand how to apply it to their lives. Yes. And then we're going to move on. Whoops.
In your own assessment, historically, what is the development process, if not the historical events, that led to the current evangelical situation or evangelical historical, that we have a number of independent churches? Was there any context that led to this development?
I will answer that briefly, but Lord willing, I'll do a whole set of lessons on that coming forward. So if I answer the whole thing now, you won't come back. And I've been teaching long enough to know that gig. So the short answer in the United States is we believe in liberty of conscience. The United States set up a country where there is no state church, and you can believe anything you want. Once you do that, people believe whatever they want. And that allows people, American religion is profoundly entrepreneurial. It's the small business model. It really is. It's creative, entrepreneurial. They spring up all the time. They have short lifespans, but they spring up all the time. One of the biggest mega churches in the city of Chicago was, I think, called the Chicago Tabernacle or Temple, Paul Rader. Huge. It's now a Jewel grocery store. It was huge in the 40s and 50s. So the life cycle is short. But that's, you know, there used to be something called Boston Market, too. Boom. There used to be Krispy Kreme. Boom. That tends to be the way it works in America. We'll get more into that. Okay, so let me review here, Calvin. Holy Spirit plus the Bible is knowledge of God. Depraved, it's a qualitative, not quantitative. Who is Jesus? Faith is total. Therefore, there is no salvation outside the church. I knew this was in here somewhere. Here's the diagram that explains this difference between things that are merely important as opposed to things that are essential. Now, I'm trying to give you sentences so you can hang your hat on. So for Luther, who is a Christian? A Christian is a person, a sinner, who is justified by faith alone. For the Anabaptists, a Christian is a person who follows the word and will of Jesus. For the Reformed tradition, it's a person who declares and seeks to establish God's rule over all creation. And here's that Kuyper quote. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, mine. And the Reform view is to try to live that way. Okay, so, we got 12 minutes. All right, so I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Yes, I am. Why won't that open? There's our long-term class member. Now, we're going to get into a Christian soap opera. This thing is unbelievable. You're not going to believe this. Strange but true. The English Reformation, how a king's divorce created a Protestant national church, which is exactly what happens. So we've shifted. We've done Germany. We've done Switzerland. We've done French-speaking Swiss. And now, we're going to do the English. And here's the distinctives of this one relative. This is different than anything else we've looked at. Although it is driven by the monarchy, it is also driven by politics and Protestant ideals developing among some clergy and faculty at Cambridge. This makes Josh Moody very happy because he's a Cambridge grad. So you can tell him, wow, I'm glad that your school played a role in the development of Protestantism in England. So here are distinctives. Number one, this is always territorial. It's England-wide. This is a country thing. Two, it's primarily structural. What do I mean by that? It's driven by the monarchy. Whatever the king or the queen believes tends to be what happens. Third, this is a dramatic story. Fourth, it is a very long, drawn-out story. It takes over 100 years and a civil war to resolve. And it is most important for the American church. Most of the major Protestant denominations in the United States have something to do with what happened in England. The largest Baptist church, Southern Baptist Convention, English Baptist, Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, which is the roots of this church, these are all English. And then Anglican, the Church of England, that's all out of this. So, what are the contexts? Three things are important here. These guys, Lollards. What a great name, huh? Lollard means mumblers. And they came from John Wycliffe. Probably heard of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was instrumental in trying to get the Bible into the English language back in the 1300s. And he's bringing some Augustinianism, and I'll try to make this simple. Wycliffe isn't committed to the Bible, but there's no doctrine of justification by faith the way we see in Luther. He thinks of the Eucharist, or he doesn't accept the Mass, transubstantiation. No, he doesn't like that. And he's very critical of the abuses among the clergy. When Wycliffe dies, he is declared a heretic. They dig up his bones and burn them and throw them in the river. Probably didn't bother him very much. You know, he was not there. But these people who are his followers would memorize scripture, and they go around mumbling it to themselves, and thus they were called Lollards. So before the Reformation starts, before Luther, there's a Bible movement among certain of the English people. Second humanism, not secular humanism. No. Secular humanism is atheistic. This is Renaissance kind of stuff. Humanism meaning the arts, okay? And so they're trying to understand Christianity as it's found in the texts in the original languages, okay? We're going to read the Bible in the First Testament, Hebrew. Second Testament, Greek. And we're going to learn those languages and going to read it in the original. Again, Cambridge is where this is happening. And then third, there's a trade going on. There's a merchant class. England has what we would call today trade pacts with Germany. Uh-oh, what's going on in Germany? Well, there's this crazy little monk, Martin Luther, and as they're trading back and forth, the ideas start going back and forth. So Lutheran ideas are coming into England through trade. Now, what's going to happen? The emergence of the Tudors. This means that when the Tudors emerged, no one was allowed to have a sedan anywhere in England. They were all two doors. The Tudors, sometimes referred to as the coupes. 1485, Henry VII becomes king. This is the product of a long civil war between York and Lancaster. They're fighting, and there's Richard and on one side and Henry on the other. And at the end of the day, Henry VII wins. It's called the War of the Roses. So one side was white rose was their sign. The other side was a red rose. When Henry finally establishes the Tudors, his sign is a red and white rose to symbolize the unity. So finally, they're together. He has two boys, Arthur and Henry. Arthur's the oldest. He's the heir apparent. He is married to Catherine of Aragon. Who is Catherine of Aragon? Catherine of Aragon was a Spanish princess. And so the idea here is these big bad guys in France are a threat. So the way we're going to keep the French away from us is we're going to have a union with Spain. We're going to do that by marrying the future king to this Spanish princess. Okay, it's what's going to work. Now here's what's interesting. Catherine is also the aunt of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. This is the guy that gave Luther grief. Okay, he is Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He's also Charles I, King of Spain. When he's traveling in between, he's Charles I-5. Okay. Unfortunately, Arthur dies. Oh, no. Now what? Henry, suddenly, it's going to be you. And so, he decides, I think I will marry my brother's widow, Catherine. And so he marries Catherine. And here's what his father, Henry VII, tells Henry VIII. Whatever you do, you better have a boy. Because if you do not have a male heir, we're going to have civil war again. So, okay, he's hurt his dad. His dad dies. He's married to Catherine. We must have a boy. As Queen Catherine's expected to provide Henry with male heirs. We don't know how many times Catherine became pregnant, but between 1510 and 1518, she suffered multiple stillbirths and miscarriages. Tragic. She did give birth to a son, Prince Henry, Duke of Cornwall, in 1511. But this boy died at just 52 days old. 1516, Catherine gives birth to a girl, Princess Mary, future Mary I. She was the only child to survive to adulthood. After years of grief, the queen endured her last pregnancy in 1518, once again a girl, and this girl did not survive. So here we are. Multiple stillbirths. One boy has been born, only the 52 days. Of all these children, there's only one living child, a girl. Henry says, we've got a problem here. And this is referred to as the king's great matter. Is this what they taught you in school, John?
Oh, yes.
Yes.
We never saw it as so much of a problem in those days.
Yeah. 1525, Henry has determined that Catherine can no longer bear children, and so he begins a process of divorcing her. There is a new woman in from the French court. Her name is Anne Boleyn. Henry had already had an affair with her older sister. This is going to be nasty. I'm going to tell you that now. So this is what's going on in the court. In the meantime, what's going on at Cambridge? Between 1515 and 1520, there's what's called Little Germany. It's a group of scholars who are meeting at a pub called the White Horse Inn. And there, the students and some of the scholars are reading Lutheran stuff. And so here we are, while all this stuff is going on up here, these students and scholars are starting to read Luther stuff. They're hanging out at a pub and reading this stuff. 1521. Remember, 1517 is when Luther does the 95 Theses. 1520, Luther's the Diet of Worms, and he's excommunicated. Henry VIII says, I better get involved in this. So what he does is he writes something called the Assertion of the Seven Sacraments, which is placing him firmly on the Catholic side of this argument. In response to this, the Pope says, hey, I'm going to give you a title, Defender of the Faith. That is still one of the English monarchy's titles. So if you ever hear Charles announced with his, you know, Charles, Richard, Henry, George, France, Fritz, whatever, Windsor, Defender of the Faith, Keeper of the Defender of the Faith is one of the titles.
It's written in our passports as well.
Yes. And it came from the Pope, ironically, given that the Church of England is Protestant. So this is where this thing is. Now, we are out of time. I know. And so next week, when I was a little kid, my mom used to watch something called As the World Turns. But she quit watching it after a few years. It's getting all stupid. The stuff they do. But I remember as a little kid, 6, 7 years old, she would watch The World Turn. So this is As the World Turns. It's unbelievable. You probably know Henry ends up with 6 wives. And it goes like this. Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. And we'll go through all of those next time and see how all of this has to do with making of a Protestantism. Now, we're moving into election season, and sometimes we wonder, where is God in all of this? As convoluted as all this stuff was, God was in it. And so, you know, it may seem like nonsense to us, regardless of what we think about who should or should not be, but know this, God knows what he's doing, and God's running the show. And he will do what he will do. And this is a good lesson in how God works through human foolishness to bring about his ends. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for today. I'm grateful that you deal with silly people like us. We are stubborn and stiff-necked, and yet you love us. You gave your son for us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be more like Jesus. And I'd ask that you'd use these ideas we talked about this morning to somehow make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Lord willing, I shall see you next week. Oh.